It's a privilege for us, and I would say it's a privilege for me to be singing with the saints. It's so encouraging, I know, for my own heart as I reflect upon what God says in Hebrews 10. He says, "Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together," verse 24, "so that you may provoke one another to love and good deeds." And that involves a lot of things. But I think one of the primary things it involves is worship. And every Sunday, I just love singing and worshiping with you because your love for Christ is evident in the way in which you sing. And don't take that for granted. As somebody prayed even this morning, it's only God's grace that we love Him. Otherwise, we would love ourselves. Otherwise, we would love sin. And we still struggle with that. But it's God's grace that He has given us an appetite for the pearl of great price that goes beyond all those muddy trifles that this world offers. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and a relationship with Him forever. That's the basis of our singing, isn't it? And I'm provoked every Sunday to remind myself of those truths as we sing together. Your grace is enough, Lord. In the midst of my sin, in the midst of my trials, Your grace is glorious. And it is abundant. And that is the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? It's not just an abstract gospel. If you remember, the theme of the book of Romans, as we've been studying through Romans chapter 1 through 4, and now we're entering into a new chapter, chapter 5. The theme of the book of Romans is a glorious gospel. And that is simply this, that a holy God, righteous and separate from us, would make filthy sinners righteous through Christ. A holy God would make sinners such as you and me His friends through Jesus Christ. That's a glorious gospel. But it doesn't stop there. A glorious gospel, Paul would say from his own heart, and then even in all God's children's hearts, leads to an unstoppable faith for Jesus Christ. A glorious gospel leads to an unstoppable faith. So much so that this 50-plus-year-old man, after years of battle for Jesus Christ, he says, "I don't want to retire. I feel like a young man because of the grace of Christ. And I want to go to Spain, to the barbarians, and preach the gospel to people that might chop my head off." That's why he wrote this letter. And he says to us even, he says, "In view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves with full joy and abandonment as living sacrifices," Romans chapter 12, "for this is your acceptable worship." So it's not an abstract gospel, brothers and sisters. We love preaching this gospel to ourselves because it gives us energy. It gives us life. It gives us enthusiasm when we see what Christ has done for us. And really, in Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, we're going to see the different fruits and ramifications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it can make weak sinners such as you and me live with full energy for the Lord. That's the doctrine of sanctification. Justification leads to sanctification. Justification is the roots of sanctification. And so we're going to be seeing this energy that can be produced in our lives. I don't have energy. And those are the great admissions of even the sinner that is saved by Jesus Christ. I don't have energy. I get weary. Even youths may get weary, right? When you see the challenges of sin, the challenges of life. But praise God, He doesn't just save us, but He continues to strengthen us till the day we reach the shores of heaven. He's that kind of Redeemer. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And so we're going to see some of these things as we get into Romans chapter 5. My heart is full. Somebody has said Romans is like climbing the Himalayas. And you just keep, as you ascend one peak after another, you just keep seeing more peaks of grandeur and glory and snow and clouds of the greatness of what God has prepared for His children. And chapter 5 is not the ultimate peak, but it is one of the sub-peaks that we're going to climb. And these are verses and passages that are very difficult for me to preach. And I want to just admit that to you. I don't have words as a sinner, as a clown, to be able to even explain to you some of the greatness of what God has done for His people. But I know His Spirit can make it true in your hearts. And so let me just read. I was thinking this Sunday, I'm going to preach Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. And I got stuck because it's just too much for me to digest. And so let me just read Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And we're not even going to get through verse 2 because there's just so much here. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I'm just going to stop there, because I think this idea of exulting in trials and exulting in the glory of Christ is another theme that we'll take next Sunday to explain. But I want to end on this thought: into this grace in which we stand. This whole passage is filled with certainty. Do you see it in the phrases, in the language? Having been, it's not something that has to happen. It's done. Justified by faith. We don't seek peace, but we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gained an introduction. It's not something we're running after, but it is ours as the children of God. Into this grace in which we falter, or into this grace in which we sometimes step into and out of. No, he says, into this grace in which we stand. There is certainty. There is certainty in the salvation that Jesus gives us. And it is so different from the uncertainty that sin and the world offers us. In fact, you can say a characteristic of a man or a woman without Christ is uncertainty. But a characteristic of the person that is in the family of God through Jesus Christ is he or she is sure of who they are and where they're going. This kind of balance between fear of uncertainty and certainty is something we always struggle with, isn't it? I was struck with this just a few months ago when I almost lost my son Caleb, whom I love very dearly, my older son. I have four kids, believe it or not, even though I look like a kid. But Caleb, we had taken our family and some friends to the beach a few months ago, and Mario remembers this, and as we were packing our things and going back to the car, we got all the family together, we did a head count, and we said, there's only three kids. Caleb's missing. And so, four of us men, we ran out, and it's a big beach with a lot of kilometers. And my heart was pounding as I was just thinking through the different options. Maybe he drowned. Maybe somebody took him. And you know the fears of a father when you go through an experience, or a mother when you go through an experience like this. Nicole couldn't even stand to be there searching for him. And we looked for, I think, about 15 minutes that seemed like 3 years on this beach for my son until somebody cried out, I found him! And we all ran. And he had gone ahead to the restaurant that he knew, because he was a responsible child. He knew that we were going to eat, and he was just sitting there in the chair, waiting for us all to get there. And after we had lost this son, the hugs and the assurance and the just holding him was so much more sure and so much more certain after that 15 minutes of uncertainty, those few minutes. We're so certain and so sure, we will never leave you, we will never forsake you. And the doctrine of justification is just like that. It is God saying to us, after us wandering around in the muck of this world and the uncertainty of sin and broken relationships, He gives us a relationship in Him, in Christ, that is so rock solid that it is like nothing ever we've experienced before. That's why we speak about the fact that salvation cannot be lost. Not because it is something we have pursued, not as because it's something we have accomplished, but it's because it's something that is from the arms of Christ. And nobody can break His arms. You see? And so, justification is meant to produce a sense of the arms of Christ, the arms of the Father, the arms of the Spirit that hold the sinner now in a place that can never be lost, on a rock that can never be broken. The work of God. Not even the faith of man, but the work of God. And that's why I can't get beyond the first two verses, because the first two verses are sort of the foundation of this assurance. The next few verses are going to then apply this in the midst of trials. Some of you will be asking that question this morning, but Sammy, I want to see it in the midst of trials. We'll get there. Be patient, okay? We'll hint on it. But today we don't want to think so much about trials, which are very much a part of our lives, but we want to think even more about the God who is there with us in those trials. You understand? Through the doctrine of justification. Justification makes us stand firm. Justification makes us assured. Justification keeps us stable. And there are two unshakable pursuits of justifying faith that the justified sinner can have that this passage encourages us with this morning. Two unshakable pursuits. That is, because of what Christ has done, we can pursue, we can eat of, we can drink of these great things from the banquet table of Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. I think you can see it. One is peace, and the other one is an introduction. Okay? If you want to hang your thoughts on it, it's God's peace, and we can say God's fellowship. These are the two pursuits. Certain pursuits that the sinner can have when he or she has been justified. And just again, to review with you, what is justification? Justification is taking the filthy sinner and placing his sin through a great transfer called imputation upon a sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And then taking the righteousness of Christ and putting it upon that filthy sinner, which is you and me. And making us as holy as the sinless Son of God. And this all happened at the cross. It's amazing. It is just to talk about that, it's just amazing, isn't it? That a beggar off on the streets can be dressed in the robes of Christ. And this produces some pursuits for us. We don't want to just think about doctrine abstractly. We want to be ignited by this. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, great doctrines should not just inform us, but they should inflame us, set us on fire for the Lord Jesus. How can we be inflamed by the love of God in Jesus Christ this morning? Two unshakable pursuits. Well, the first, as I said, is found in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may have even memorized these verses. These are good verses to memorize. I had the opportunity this week, as I was teaching the students the book of Philemon, to memorize, I think it was up to verse 13. And it was just grand as we were doing that day after day to just see the way in which God refreshes our souls through His Scripture. Take verses like these. Make them hidden in your heart. They will keep you through the rain and through the storms of life. And the pursuit that we see in this verse that can be achieved by the children of God is an experience of God's peace. An experience of God's peace. One of the great certain realities that Christians have is that they can sleep at night because of what Christ has done. No matter what happens in their life, they can sleep at night and know that they're going to wake up, maybe in this world or the world to come, but Christ keeps them. And it is finished. And there is nothing that you have to do or you have to add to the complete acceptance that Christ has given you before the Father of heaven. And so you have peace. I think we need to talk about this peace. First of all, it's an endless peace. It's a peace that never goes away. You know, I would say this even. I know Christians can falter in their assurance. I know Christians can sometimes go up and down in their assurance. But overall, the test of a true Christian is that his natural sense of fear, of life, and of judgment has gone away. And of God's punishment has been removed. And there is this sense of assurance that the Christian has. And if you are in this room and you struggle with assurance, I don't want to give it to you. Because maybe you're not justified. Maybe you're not saved. That's what I'm saying. If you don't have this peace, as you're going through trials, you begin to get worried and you begin to become sick and you begin to think too much about death and it makes you frightened, then maybe that's an evidence that you don't even know Christ, you see? And that's something that God has placed upon your conscience. If you've gone to funerals maybe in this last month and they make you scared, maybe that's an evidence upon your conscience that you don't know the one who has taken death away from you so that only the shadow of death falls upon your head. Charles Spurgeon used to say about this verse in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He says, come look at the buses in the street of London. Would you rather have the bus run over you or the shadow of the bus run over you? And the answer from his people was the shadow of the bus. And he says it's because of Christ that the bus doesn't run over us anymore of death. And so we're not afraid. We can look at death and we can say only its shadow will run over me. And this is the test of a true Christian, that they have this sense of peace from God. And it's an endless peace. Why do I say that? It's a peace, okay, we may falter in it, but ultimately, it never goes away. Look at how this verse starts. Therefore, having been justified. And the English isn't even strong enough, because English isn't always able to convey the strength of these terms. But the idea really is, therefore, in a once and forever justification. There's a tense that is used in the Greek that speaks of something that is accomplished once and for all, and it is done. It is, even as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so Paul, in the Greek tenses, is echoing that same aspect of justification that is really significant. There is nothing more that needs to be done for justification. It is absolutely complete. Your sin, past, present, and future, is absolutely done away with if you've trusted in Christ. And His righteousness endlessly covers you. There is nothing that you can do, or there is nothing that can be done to you that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, we're going to get there in a few years. It's endless. Why? And this is so important. You know, one of the reasons why we don't have peace is because even as Christians, we're seeking a peace that is emotional or subjective. Now, there's a place for that. The Bible speaks of a peace that is subjective, even in Philippians 4, and verses 6 and following. And it says, "And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the peace that surpasses understanding." And I think over there it's talking about the peace that resides within our emotions, within our affections. There's a place for that. But you notice that this verse is not talking about that subjective peace. This verse is talking about what? Not a peace of God, but a peace with God. See, the emotions should be based on the reality. Because if we're only looking for emotional feelings, you can take drugs with the hippies and get peace, okay? But it'll go away after maybe a few hours. I don't know how long. I've never tried it, but I'm just saying. You can get an emotional peace from all kinds of fake things. Psychiatrists can even give you a pill and an antidepressant. We don't want that kind of peace. We want a peace, yes, that is subjective, but first and primarily that is real. Our emotions should be rooted in the soil that is real. And so it's a peace with God first through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did God do this? Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 through 26. I've got a lot of cross references today. It's going to be a sword drill. But it speaks of being justified. Romans 3, 24 through 26. Somebody has said, this is the heart of the Bible. This is the center of the Bible, theologically and scripturally and gospel-wise. Therefore, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, there was no doubt about it that this was just and right, as a propitiation, as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. That's where our sins were dealt with. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ forever, so that no accuser can come against you and say, especially the accuser of the brethren, that sin has drawn you away from the Lord Jesus. You know, this is the lie of the Roman Catholic system. They teach, and some of you know this, that you can lose your justification through your sin. And in doing that, they don't honor the complete work of Christ, you see? They've taken the work of justification from the hands of Christ, from the arms of Christ, and they've put it in the hands of the sinner. And they do this so that they can perpetuate their economy, their system. Uncertainty fuels false religion. You know, in Christ, I want to even tell you, you don't need me. You don't need me to come as a mediator between you and God. You can go directly to Christ, because He's all you need, you see? And we take things out of the hands of the sinner. We even take things out of the hands of the pastor, so that you can have full assurance in the peace that comes in knowing that what you have is done all of God and not of man. God did this. Christ did this. The Spirit applied this. You don't need to add anything to it. And let your heart rest in that truth. Not only is it an endless peace, but it's a divine peace. It's a divine peace. Paul uses this word for peace that speaks of an objective reality with God that comes from God. That's why he says it's a peace with God through Christ. And the giver of peace is not us, but it's God. Because there has been, before the sinner believes in Christ, a war between us and God. We looked at this in Romans 1:18, right? From the side of God, this is what Romans 1:18 says, not the wrath of God will be revealed, but from the side of God, the wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did you know that? Did you know that right now, all men are cursed and are dying and will be forever and ever in the fires of hell because the wrath of God sits upon them right now? The moment you're born, you're a dying sinner. You're at enmity with Christ. You know, that's why Jesus said to His disciples when they said, Lord, in Luke chapter 13, there was a tragic incident that happened in Galilee, and some Galileans had Herod kill them and mingle their blood with the sacrifices while they were sacrificing. And Jesus, how do we understand all these tragedies and people dying all the time? And His answer was shocking. He says, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And Jesus was not being callous, but He was saying, we get surprised when people die suddenly. But what you got to realize is everybody, because of their sin, has a death sentence upon their head. And all men are dying without Jesus Christ. They're dead already. They're condemned already. I was driving back from work day before yesterday, and I almost broke down as I saw a man dead on the road. A truck had just hit him, and he was bleeding from his head. And people had gathered around, and I could see he was already dead. And I was remembering Jesus' words of the fact that we live in Goa, I don't know, 4 million people, and they're all right now at enmity with God. And some are dying quickly like this, but all are dying. All are dead right now unless Christ covers them. You were dead before you knew Christ. Did you know that? And this is the reason for this peace. The reason for this, the necessity for this peace is because of the deadness that sin produces. And I looked at that man and I said, God, help me to be faithful to share life through Christ with every person I meet. I was just reminded of that as I saw that man dead in his sins on the road. That's the state of men naturally. I pray for my kids because Sarah's just having a birthday. But the reality is this, she is dead unless she knows Jesus Christ. You see, we got to start thinking about ourselves. We got to start thinking about our family members in this way. They need peace with God. And so, peace is a divine peace that comes through what? That comes through Christ taking that enmity that God has against sinners, and in 6 hours on the cross, being crushed by that enmity so that you wouldn't have it, you see? That peace is a peace that came through the Son of Man being pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities so that we didn't have to be killed, so that we didn't have to be crushed. It's a peace with God. See, it's not just emotional. It's real. It's true. It's objective. And base your emotions on these truths, you see? This is what helps the sinner live in the midst of trials. This is what helps the sinner live in the midst of suffering. Now, I just want to say this. There's a lot of people that are claiming to have peace in this world. That's a peace that is false. We've talked about the peace that can come through drugs, maybe even psychiatric drugs. And that's a false peace. Psychiatry doesn't believe in sin. Psychiatry doesn't believe in a broken relationship with God. So all they want to do is put a bandage on your headache, right? Just for a few minutes. And give you an upper or a pill. Even this week I met a man who I know is a criminal and a gunda, you know, as we would call him, in the area where PTS is. And I had to meet him to try and rent some property from him. And so we told him that my dad and I were meeting with him just in case he tried to kill one of us. But we told him that we were pastors, you know, just to set the tone. And I remember his first response. He said, well, that's fine, you know, but I don't need all of that stuff because I have money and I have property and I have peace in this world. So don't talk to me about your religion and about your God because I have peace. And he was a blatant expression to us of this kind of false, dulled peace that this world offers through maybe the securities of life. And Christian, the warning for us even is to make sure that your peace is based on Christ and not on these things, you see. As you walk out of this room, don't try and run after the false peace that this world offers. And you may say, but I'm a Christian. Do you know that the worst problem in Christianity is a false gospel called the prosperity gospel that offers peace through false prophets by saying you can have cars and you can have money and you can have possessions in the gospel. You don't really need to have peace in Christ, but you can have peace here and now. Don't pursue this false peace. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 speaks about a rich man that gathered a lot of riches and gathered a lot of possessions, and he had piled them up in barns and storehouses and fixed deposits and stocks and dividends, and he went to sleep at night saying, oh, I'm so settled. And he died that night and faced the judgment of God. And what did God say to him? You fool. You fool. This night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself. And so I want to warn you about this pursuit of false peace that we can even sometimes in our desire as Christians, in the influence of the world upon us, we can get trapped into. Don't get trapped into seeking peace from the things of this world, because that, as Jesus says, has thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust corrupt and destroy. But how can we develop this true peace and feed on this true peace? How can we really relish and pursue this true peace? Let me just tell you three quick things that can help us as Christians to having been justified by faith, have peace, pursue this peace that is objective, that is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is true peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Look at this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received through Christ a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Through this peace that is with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you as a sinner can know Christ as your brother, and you can know God, the God of the universe, as your Father. And never forget that truth, brothers and sisters. This world may fade, the things of this world may go away, but there is something that is certain in your lives, and that is the King of the universe, He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is your Abba Father, through the peace that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few weeks ago, I was with my brother and sister-in-law and my wife and myself, and we were just joking around because we were dealing with some difficulty in ministry, and we were driving through the streets of Pune, and we were talking about how we're going to solve this difficulty. And so I said, you know, I know somebody that knows the mayor of Pune. And then my sister-in-law says, yeah, but I know somebody who's an MLA, who's over that mayor of Pune. And then somebody else said something else, till finally my brother said, I know the God of the universe, and He's my Father. And we all just shut up, because we just realized the perspective that needs to rule our lives when we're going through trials is not, I know this man and I know that man, but I know the Father. And He is mine through the peace that God has given me with Jesus Christ. See, this is way better than stocks and dividends, right? Because it never fades away. Because we know the Father and we know God as Father, we can have peace by doing something else. By confessing sin quickly. We remember what caused us to not have peace, right? What caused us to not have peace? As Martin Luther said, my sin, which was the nails that crucified Christ on the cross. It wasn't those physical nails, but it was my sin that held Him up there on that cross as He willingly bore it to justify me. And therefore, when I fall back into sin, I recognize it's those very things that freshly condemn Christ again on the cross. That's how dangerous and explosive my sin is. And so my desire, as I recognize I'm a child of God, I'm justified in Christ, is to take that sin and quickly confess it, because I hate it and because I love Christ, you see. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. We have peace with God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that because we are justified, when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as we are. But right now, everyone who has this relationship and this hope fixed on Him, on Jesus Christ, does what? Purifies himself. And the idea of purifying themselves is to do it constantly, to do it quickly, to do it in a rush, to say, I don't want to meddle with the things that crucified my Savior. I don't want to indulge in the things that caused Him to hang on that cross. I want to purify myself because I am justified. I know that my sin doesn't, like the Catholic Church say, remove me from justification, but it causes me to lack a fatherly, childlike relationship with God. And I want to restore that as quickly as possible. 1 John 1:9. By what? Confessing my sin regularly. I think I've shared with you a quote from Thomas Watson, who said this: "There is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tears of repentance." You know, confession is not some dark, dingy thing that we do in some booth with the lights turned off. But confession is a glorious grace that is an application on a daily basis of the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We know God as Father. We confess sin quickly and constantly. And we sleep in tough times. We rest in tough times. Even death. We can rest in tough times, even death, because we know that even if our trials kill us today, Christ has covered us forever. Tomorrow we're going to wake up in the arms of the Father of Heaven. That's what David said in Psalm 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, "I lay down and I slept soundly." You know, I have an app on my phone, and this is my struggle in life, that monitors, you know, through the vibrations of how much deep sleep I'm getting and how much, you know, shaky sleep I have. It's really stupid. And it's very convicting. This last week I realized I was so worried with all the trials in life that I have only 40% of deep sleep. Okay? So I'm working on it. But this verse convicted me. David said, "I lay down and I slept deeply, and I awoke afresh, for the Lord sustains me." He's my Father. Christ is my mediator. Christ is the one that bore my sin. I will not be afraid of 10,000 men. I will not be afraid of sarpanches and panchayats and relatives that stand against me. I don't know what it is that is standing against you. I will not be afraid of even death itself, who have set themselves around me. For the Lord is my peace. He sustains me. Tonight, before you go to bed, don't just be talking to God about your trials. Would you even thank Him for making you safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ? Before you sleep, that's one of the mistakes we make. Before we sleep, we're constantly just moaning and groaning. And Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, he says, "Make your request known to God with what? With thanksgiving, even before you receive the answer." Why? Because you know ultimately that whatever happens, even though on this earth it may be tough, it may be evil, God works all things for those who are justified for good. Because those who are justified are also glorified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how the emotions need to be based on the reality. Don't just be pursuing emotional peace by having brothers and sisters just hug you and make you feel loosey-goosey by giving you all kinds of human things. You need to go to Christ and know what He has done. You need to look at the Father and know that He's your Father. And you need to rest in these truths, brothers and sisters. And my voice is going away, but that's fine, because these are truths to be excited about. That God has given us peace, and it starts with Him. Therefore, it rests in us. You see? It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with our enemies. It has nothing to do with any of those people. It's all to do with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because we have this peace, you can see, this peace then leads Paul to talk about, we've hinted at it already, we have peace and God is our Father. For Paul to talk a little bit more about that fatherhood of God and the relationship that we have with God. Not only can we pursue certain peace, but we can also pursue constant fellowship, heavenly fellowship with the Lord of Heaven. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we, worms, ants in this universe, for Him, I was talking with my kids this last week, God is the God that Isaiah speaks of that can hold the oceans in His hand. God is the God that measures the stars with the span of His hand. I can't even measure this pulpit with my hand. And God is the God that is that big and that real and that powerful. And we, brothers and sisters, as Paul is saying in the rest of this verse, verse 2, through whom, through Christ again and what He has done, we have obtained our introduction. We have been introduced to this Father in a permanent way. And He has become ours now. And we are His by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you see what He's saying? You never get out of that introduction. You know, it's not like meeting an MLA in Goa who does a favor for you and then tomorrow you meet him and you say, "What's your name?" You know, it's not like that. He says that God, after He has been introduced to you, He engraves your name on the palm of His hand. And you stand in that access forever. You see why? I mean, these verses, I just can't get my mind around the reality of the assurance of what God has done for us in justification. He has given us a peace that we can have forever. But then that peace is also, you can say in a sense, maintained by this fellowship that we have with Him forever. So much so that in the midst of any trial, in the midst of any calamity, you can drop your knee right there and know that you have bold access to the Father of Heaven and you can speak to Him as a son. Again, words are not even, I can see the translators are struggling with even translating these words that we have in this verse. And let me try and attempt to give you somewhat of a beginning of an understanding of this heavenly fellowship that we can enjoy with the Father of Heaven. First of all, it's a fellowship that is permanent. This is what is said in the beginning of this verse, through whom we also have. Through whom? That is through Christ. But I want to focus on the word "we have." And it's again a tense in the Greek that indicates something that has happened in the past. When Christ said, "It is finished," He gave access for His people. He gave an introduction for His people. And it's not something that needs to be maintained. It's the tense is it has happened in the past. Christ has introduced us to the Father, and then it goes on with ongoing effect forever and ever. It doesn't need to be done again and again, because God is not a God who forgets His people. We have this. The English doesn't translate it well enough. We have it in a permanent way, at a moment in time, as Christ introduced us to the Father through the work that He did on the cross. We, as His sheep, have been placed into a fellowship of love with the God of this universe forever and ever, because our sin has been removed and we've been covered with His righteousness. And nothing can separate us from that fellowship. It's permanent. Again, I say to you, justification, as Paul is defining it here, is not a process. It's not something that you have to keep going back to a church or to a priest to try and say, "I think I lost my justification. I shouted at my husband." You don't have to do that. Justification, we need to confess our sins not to get our salvation back, but just to restore the joy of our salvation. You understand? But we don't lose our salvation through our sin. Praise God for that. Justification is not a process. It's something that has been done. And now Paul speaks of it in the sense of, because we've been justified, He's given us introduction to the Father of Heaven. Even Moses didn't have this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we, with unveiled faces, better than Moses, have access to the God of Heaven. And we fellowship with Him on a day-by-day basis. That's why the church is not a building. It's whenever God's people gather together, they have access, you see. This building is just the shell that the church is in. But we have access without mediators to the God of the universe. It's permanent. But not only is it permanent, but it's also personal. Paul doesn't say God's people have access, but he says we. And he uses a very personal term. And then not only does he say we, but he says we have access. This word for access is used only three times, or introduction, some of your translations say, only three times in the Bible, once here and twice in Ephesians, and you can look it up later. I don't have time to take you to all the verses. But it's not strong enough in translation. A better word is this word introduction. This week, I was representing PTS in the High Court in Margao, because we have a court case against our land. And Ugoans are very familiar with all of these things, but it was one of my few times as a layman being in the court. And the honor, your honor was a lady, okay? And I could see even that the place where I, the common lay people, were allowed to sit was in the back behind the fence. And all the prim and proper judge was behind her thing, you know, her pulpit, her podium. And then there were all these lawyers dressed in their, you know, pomp and ceremony, black and white, sitting in these thrones next to her. And my lawyer wasn't there because he was sick. So I was the only one at that point. I didn't even know what to say to the judge. And so she called out my case. She called out my case. And I stood up. And she looked at me. I wasn't dressed like a lawyer or anything like that. She wouldn't even talk to me. She talked to the lawyers in the front. And she said, "Who is that man?" You know? And so I shouted out, "I'm representing Love Maharashtra." She said, "Be quiet." And finally, one of the lawyers that knew me, he said, he was representing some other case. He said, "Ma'am, he's a trustee with Love Maharashtra, and he's here to present an adjournment for this case, blah, blah, blah. The details aren't important." And at that point then, after I was introduced by this lawyer, she then said, "Come up close to the bench." And she gave me 10 seconds to speak to her and give me her document. And that was an illustration as I was looking at this verse of the sinner approaching the Holy Father. We don't have access to the Father because we, first of all, are sinful and He's holy. We don't have access to the Father because we are creaturely worms and He's the Creator and the infinite God of the universe. But Jesus Christ literally holds our hand, and through His cross work, He pulls you and me into the presence of the Father, and He says, "These people are yours now. Love them. Speak to them. Give them your benefits." That's the idea of this word access, of introduction. So that now we have a direct connection to James 1:17. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, who is the giver of what? All good gifts. Ultimately, He saved us from our sin, and with that He gives us all things, right? That's why in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, because God is our Father and He's on our side through Christ. Through His precious promises, we have become now partakers, it says, of His divine nature. That's why when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, He said, "Woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, because I can give you water in which you will never thirst again and you will never hunger again." What was He talking about? A relationship to the Father. That's what Christ provides. He said, "Woman, you would ask me for this water." And we have gotten this water from Christ, haven't we? We have gotten a personal access. Not only is it personal, but it's also powerful. It's powerful in which we stand. And this word for stand is literally a Roman military term for a soldier that stands in the middle of battle. And he says, "I will not be afraid of these barbarians and all these tribes that have come against the Roman Empire, because I know Caesar. And Caesar is over me. And I will not retreat till these enemies retreat." And it's in the same way that the Bible speaks of us as we understand God is my Father. It gives you a certain sense of fearlessness as you deal with people in the world. You stand in the midst of opposition. You stand in the midst of war. You stand in the midst of uncertainty, because you say, "I may not know a lot of things, but I know the Father." And it causes me to stand, even in the midst of death, right? That's why I'm encouraged by a lot of saints that have gone on in the past. I remember sharing with you this maybe 100 times, but Brother Israel, who was a pastor in Andhra Pradesh And I met him when he was dying, and he had a dialysis machine hooked up to him in his house, and he had all kinds of IV fluids, and he was listening to me preach from his bed because I was preaching outside in the veranda outside of his house. And then he called me in afterwards and he said, "Sammy, it's so good to die knowing that I will live again in Christ." And that man, as he was dying, he ministered to me, he counseled me, because Christians, they stand firm even in the face of death, you see. There's nothing that can shake you, not in your own strength, but when you know who you have access to, when you know what Christ has given you, it makes you stand. It's a powerful kind of energy, right? Christ is my God. He is my Father. I can't lose fellowship with Him. I can't lose His protection. He is the God who is faithful. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What verse is that? It's coming a few months later down the road. Romans 8, Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God, Christian, so that you will be able to, same word, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You see how this theme keeps coming up in Paul's mind? It's a standing firm that comes from the armor of what? God is my hope. God is my righteousness. That's the armor. What does this do in our lives, brothers and sisters, as we think about enjoying great peace from God, as we think about having heavenly fellowship with the Father? Isn't that amazing? The last few days, we've had some church members come into our house and sing hymns together with our kids. And it's been sweet to sing hymns and to pray together, because we know we're not doing it as some music club, you know, doing karaoke out in some bar somewhere in Goa. But as we do that, we're literally speaking and singing to the God of the universe. There's something encouraging beyond words about that kind of fellowship, isn't it? And one day it's going to be face to face. But don't just wait for that. Enjoy it right now. Enjoy it right now. You have a taste of heaven right now, because heaven is not a place primarily. It's a relationship. John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and know the Son whom He has sent. Heaven starts right now in your homes, in your fellowship with your kids. How can we enjoy and make resolutions to enjoy this? Just two resolutions. Hebrews 4:16. Have great confidence and love for the grace of prayer in your lives, brothers and sisters. Have great confidence in prayer. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, which is the throne of the access of the Father of heaven, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a regular time in your life, privately and with your family, where you are growing in the confidence of prayer? You know, I don't spend a lot of time trying to encourage people to pray in church. You know why? Because I know this. People will never pray in public till they learn how to pray in private in their homes. And the way in which you can even become more encouraged in being comfortable and bold, and it doesn't happen overnight, and I'm not laying a guilt trip on you, even in church, is when you, even as a mother or as a father, would get together with your family and with your kids and not be embarrassed about prayer at home, because it's the most natural way of experiencing the power and the grace of God, right? And if you spend a day without prayer, you spend a day without power and grace. Oh, let's have confidence and access in grace as we're driving to work, as we're coming home from a weary day. Let's spend our free moments as much as we can gaining access through prayer with the throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace because it's powerful and it's merciful, both in one. Secondly, not only do we have confidence in prayer, but we have comfort in Christ. We have comfort in Christ. This is Paul in prison in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And he was just thanking the Philippians for a gift that they had given him. And as he says, thank you so much for this money or this dal and rice or whatever they made for him. I don't know the specifics, but they met his need in some practical way. But he goes on to say something shocking. He says, but while I thank you, I want you to know that my comfort doesn't come from your gifts. My settlement in life doesn't come from Kupi giving me a cup of coffee or Mario giving me beef chili fry and all of these wonderful things that happen in the fellowship of Christ. My comfort ultimately resides in this, Philippians 4. Not that I speak from want. I'm in prison and I don't need anything, brothers. What? For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances earthly I am. I rise above those circumstances, even of having no clothes, of being in prison. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to drive a Mercedes car. No, he doesn't say that. But I know also how to live in prosperity. Those things don't matter to me. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of going through being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. Those things don't affect my comfort levels. I do all things through Christ. And the relationship that I have with the Father through Christ, that's what Paul is talking about. The access that I have with the God of the universe through Christ, that strengthens me. Things may come and go. This world may come and go. It will. Your life may come and go. But in Christ, and what you have in Christ, you are settled. See, there is nothing that is more solidifying for the believer than what God has done for us. He has justified sinners so that we would have what? Peace with God. And so that we would have access to the Father of the universe. Are you living, pursuing these realities on a day-by-day basis, Christian? Because if you do, you can live even in the midst of great trials, and we're going to talk about that next Sunday, like Nehemiah said, through the joy of the Lord, that is my strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the realities of your grace that we don't deserve. We thank you for, Lord, first of all, forgiving us. Even though we were your enemies, you sent your Son so that we would be covered and forgiven forever. And then, Lord, like the prodigal son, our hearts are just crying out to you and saying, Lord, make us servants in your house. And yet you say, I want to make you sons. I want you to live abundantly in my house, at my table, having access to me as children have access to a father. Oh God, what a great and glorious grace this is. Help us to not live like beggars this week, but to live as your children. Help us to have an appetite for the things that you have wrought spiritually in our lives that enable us to live in this world, but looking for the hope that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.